The text this morning, which is in the title, is This Year Also. This Year Also. Several years ago, about 5 years ago, I was preaching in a small country chapel, one of my assignments of that time, toward the town of Goderich in Huron County. It was not an organized church. It had been originally a Methodist circuit church. It had gone into the United Church of Canada. In 1968, the United Church attempted to close the place down. It wasn't financially viable by their plans, but a mix of people, local people, some were believing evangelical Christians, others were just local people who were deeply attached to the building, refused to cooperate. And out of the contention and conflict of that, this church building emerged in the hands of a local group of people, a mixed group of people. And for some 40 years, they had survived and limped on with varied preachers coming in to help them. And then by God's strange providence, I was called on to supply their pulpit, which I did for about 4 years. The year of the new year of 2013 began, and I'd had enough time over that period to explain the doctrines of the faith to the people, to talk about the principles of church, having a church membership, having a church order, and the importance that the scriptures attach to that kind of discipleship. Unfortunately, for many generations, they had heard the constant din that you don't need church, you need Jesus. Well, in one sense, that is true. To be saved, we do not rely upon membership in a church. We look to a personal faith in Christ Jesus himself. But that does not mean the church is of no importance or no use. The life of the local church is vital for the growth, the service, the comfort and help of every Christian. So, though I had taught this, they had come to the very firm decision they weren't into having a church. They were worried because their families were divided. Some were clearly regenerate believers, others were clearly not. And they were not about to cause fuss at home by dividing a line between the saints and the sinners. So, as that new year began, I purposed with God's help to continue ministering to them for the time being, but to look for other opportunities to serve, because I felt if they were not going to move forward, there was no point of me staying. And as I prayed about the New Year's service, which was a custom service among them, I felt drawn, indeed impelled, to this passage. And I preached this sermon for the first time there. And by the providence of God, before that next year ended, I had left. I'd been asked to take up an interim pastorate position, and I moved on, and I do not know that there's much going on anymore in that house of prayer, I'm sorry to say. I did everything I could to give them faithful men to contact, but I knew that if they had not moved forward, they would die. I had no joy in that. I had great longing that they might seize the opportunity to move forward in a positive way, but they made their decision, and the consequences came. Well, this morning, in passing through Luke's gospel, we come once more to this passage, and now this is the third time that I've had to preach this sermon, because the second time was when I was reviewing and preparing it. I preached it to myself in the mirror, and it is not a fun sermon. This is a very searching portion of the words of the Lord Jesus to each one of us. I so wish, in a way, I could have preached you tonight's sermon. That's a nice sermon full of sweet things. If you come back tonight, you can get it. But this morning, you've got to take this one. And so we want to consider what the Savior has to tell us. It's closely tied to his earlier teaching. We see there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. He has already expressed plainly in powerfully to his audience of the necessity, the vital, essential importance of repentance and turning to God, especially these, the ancient church of the Old Testament, the Jewish people, in light of coming judgment. Time is short, and he has told them they are not to worry about what the meaning of other people's sufferings. They've got to know they are themselves under God's judgment and curse for sin, that they will perish if they do not turn to God. So the essential importance of repentance is the theme of the Lord's words in verses 1 to 5. But now in verses 6 to 9, his theme turns to the urgency of repentance. The first five verses say, repent or perish. These verses say, repent now or never. Now or never. And so he enforces it with a very telling and vivid story, a parable, that outlines this theme, the urgency of repentance. Now, what this, I want to do this morning is quickly first to give you the plot of the story, give you the plot of the parable in verses 6 to 9, and then go over it one more time and get to the point of the parable. All right, so we're going to first give you the plot, then we'll get to the point. So let's start by giving you the plot. We have four scenes unfold quickly in these verses. If this were being filmed as a video or as a movie, you would see the camera switching its angles and giving you four scenes in turn. And those four scenes are this. You have first in verse 6, a troubled tree. Then in verse 6 to 7, a frustrated farmer. Then in verses 7 to 8, a gracious gardener. And verses 8 to 9, you have an open outcome to an eventful end. We're not left to see how the story ends. It's not given. We're left in suspense. And that is the point of the Savior as he challenges the people of his day and challenges us now down through the ages from the inspired pages of Holy Scripture. So we begin, first of all, this plot. There is a troubled tree, verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Well, among the Jewish people, gardens were very valued and prized. That hymn we sung, Christ hath a garden walled around, is taken from the Canticles, the Song of Solomon, and depicts a typical garden and vineyard that a farmer would keep. One of the prize blessings of the promised land in Judea and other parts was the higher hill country with rich soil that would sustain trees and gardens and fruit. It is in the scruffy wilderness and beyond that there's only pasturage or occasional pasturage. But here is the rich farmland, particularly in Judea, where there are plentiful gardens and vineyards, and almost always the vineyard had an array of fig trees planted along with it. Now, the law of God forbade the sowing of mixed crops. You couldn't put wheat and barley in one field. You couldn't put grapes and some other vine with together, mixed up. But you were allowed, apparently, to have fruit trees and along with the vines. And so the fig tree had a very privileged place in the farm, in the estate. It was planted along with the vines in the choicest, richest ground and soil that the farmer possessed. It was carefully protected by the walls of stone that were piled up to keep predators or pests out. It was carefully cultivated along with the vines, with watering and tending. And it was regularly inspected. There was a vine dresser, a man detailed to maintain the vineyard, sometimes several, as in the story of the tenants who were given a vineyard to rent. And they were regularly not only to watch carefully the growth of the vines and the development of the grapes, but also to keep a good eye on the trees. This tree then was privileged by location, by protection, by cultivation, and by inspection. And apparently, it had developed to the fruit-bearing years. The master tells us that it had grown for 3 years with bearing fruit. Now, that doesn't mean it was only 3 years old. I'm not quite sure how many years it takes for a fig tree once planted to mature and ripen and grow strong enough to bear fruit. It may be 3 years alone. But the law of God said that once the tree began to bear fruit, the law forbade farmers to harvest the fruit for the first 3 years of fruit bearing. So perhaps in the third year, the fig tree began to bear fruit. Year three and four and five, it would be bearing fruit, but the farmer wouldn't touch it because it was not allowed. It was considered uncircumcised. This is in Leviticus 19. You can look it up later. Then the fourth year of fruit bearing would come, and the law declared that this fruit was holy and consecrated to the Lord. It had to be let go. It would naturally develop and drop, and that would be fine. It would be consecrating its fruits to the Lord. And then after that, the farm could look for fruit. Well, here's a tree that has passed at least 3 years. Possibly they've given it the benefit of a fourth year. Perhaps even three more years. This could be a tree as old as 7 years. It's had plenty of time. And to all appearances, it seems to flourish. It is well rooted. The trunk is thickened. It is assumed lovely symmetrical proportions as a tree. It's spread out. Fig trees have a lovely five-lobed leaf. It's very very wide and shady. It's a lovely foliage. And one of the side benefits of having fig trees in your vineyard is you had a shady spot to sit in when you were too beaten down with the heat working among the vines. And the prophets speak about how a day of joy will come to God's people when every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. So that was all well and good. But there was one, that was a very favored tree, but it had one real problem. It was fruitless. No fruit. The beauty was one thing, the shade and comfort was fine, but it was not there for beauty or for shade, it was there for fruit. And nothing was coming. And that was a tree in big trouble. So it creates a frustrated farmer there in verses 6 and 7. The man came, had planted, he had waited, and he was now searching. We're told that a good fig tree in the best locations and conditions can yield 3 crops of fruit in a year, only 2 months of the year without figs. So this man may have repeatedly, 2 or 3 times a year, come by and searched through the foliage, looking diligently for the figs to be formed. In fact, the fig tree often would form its fruits before the leaves came out. So generally, if leaves were there, a fig would certainly be assumed to be bearing fruit. But searched as he might, he came up absolutely empty. He was distressed with disappointment. He turns on the vine dresser in verse 7. And you can just catch the tone of frustration. Behold, if he lived in the deep south, he said, "Looky here, they didn't write." He had a right to the fruit. He required the fruit. He had looked, searched for it, and nothing doing. I find nothing. He is frustrated and distressed, and he's fired up to destroy this tree. Look what he says there in verse 7. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? Chop it up. Now, chopping up a tree was a very drastic step. In fact, in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, it was a crime to cut down fruit trees in time of war. If you were invading other people's territory or they were invading yours, it just was not on. It was not part of fair fighting in warfare to touch the trees. They would have a long-term value. One of the great atrocities, one of the minor atrocities of the Axis powers in the Second World War, or of the Central powers of the First World War, is that when they stormed through Belgium and France and other places, after occupying the country and looting it, on their way out, they chopped down all the fruit trees. That was a terrible act of vandalism and harm to the good of the remaining people. But this man has a right because there's nothing showing. He's saying chop it down. There's no fruit for one thing. For another, it says it cumbers the ground. It's soaking up the resources and the soil and the moisture and all of the goodness around it to produce nothing. It's taking up all the resources around it to no good purpose. And thirdly, it's crowding out other better things that could be there in the space. It's a dog in the manger, to use another phrase. So this tree is absolutely fruitless and useless and worthless as far as the farmer is concerned. But then the gardener, the vine dresser, intervenes, verse 8. It's remarkable what bonds people have with their plants, with their trees, with their just like it was people bond to animals and pets, or even farmers bond somewhat to their livestock. Farmers also get quite attached to their trees and to their crops and their fields. They've invested themselves in these creatures of God, and they feel an attachment, an investment in their own worth. They reflect on their own competence as horticulturalists. So the vine dresser says, Master, Lord, let alone this year, one more year. Now he's giving him space, but not unlimited space. He's not asking for excusing. He's not condoning the situation, but he says there could be time, limited time, not endless. And he commits, he not only pleads for time, he plans on toil. He says, let me dig about it and dung it. So I'm going to give this particular tree extra attention and effort. He talks about digging. Often fig trees would start to take root in rocky ground. And so what the vine dresser proposes is to loosen the roots enough to get the rocks out and get it further deeply embedded in loose soil that will admit moisture, that will make it easier for it to take up the nutrients, perhaps to produce fruit. I will dung it. He will stuff it with manure and food and fertilizing stuffs that will give it more quick access to rich nutrients. And he will work on it for a year. He will pay special attention to this one tree, problem tree. A gracious gardener. And if it bear fruit, well. Now, I don't know what your translation has at this point, but the old version, the King James Version, has the word well in italics, so the sort of the twist, the words that are sort of put at an angle. And that means it's not actually in the text of the Greek New Testament. So it was as if the man would say, if it bear fruit, and he got choked up about it, and he couldn't go any further, because he wanted so much to see that tree stay. But then he knows his ultimate allegiance is to the master, and his interest is the interests of the garden as a whole, and says, if not, then thou shalt cut it down. Didn't say he's going to do it, but the master will have free sway to do what he will with the tree. So that's the plot of the parable. A troubled tree, a frustrated farmer, a gracious gardener, oh yes, and an open outcome to an eventful end. We don't know whether the master agreed to this proposal. Perhaps he did. And perhaps the spade went to work, the plow went to work, the watering and the muck went to work, and at the end, the gardener proudly would present the first baskets of real fruit to the master. What a joy would be in prospect after all the disappointing years of barrenness. But another, it is possible the master either wouldn't, or even given the trial, the tree failed at the last. Well, it wouldn't be then the spade, it would be the axe. And from the axe, the fire. And it was a common sign of God's judgment upon a nation to be likened to a stump of a tree. Isaiah 6 talks about Israel going through judgment, ending up as a great stump with only a few shoots coming out afterward. So that is the plot of the parable. Now let's get to the point of the parable, which is really what is most important to understand. First of all, we must realize we have before us a picture on the national level of the people of Israel in our Lord's own day, a vivid depiction of God's dealings with his chosen people through the ages, now culminating with the coming of the Savior. God has planted a tree to himself, a fig tree. In the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes Israel is likened to the entire garden and vineyard, sometimes just to the fig tree. In our Lord's parables, both figures are used flexibly. In this case, the fig tree, the nation of Israel, is in the kingdom of God. It's not the whole kingdom. It's not even the center of the kingdom, but it's a vital part of it. And the fig tree is planted by God, nurtured, been given all the privilege of 1,000 years to be a people near to God as no other nation on earth. So this tree, though, has borne nothing. It has had nothing to show. And though they were the firstborn of nations and privileged with the oracles of God, they did not have a heart to know the Lord. That was known under the Old Testament economy. They were not given, all of them, the grace of the gospel, the power of the Holy Ghost, faith, living faith in Christ to come. Some were, but most not. And so they bore no fruit. The Lord is saying at the end of this age, he is going to act. And so he says he's looked for 3 years. Now, what are these 3 years? It's, I think, very suggestive and, to me, likely that he's speaking about the 3 years of our Savior's public ministry. You remember how John the Baptist aroused the nation to repentance, called them to look for the Messiah to appear? And what was his warning? He said, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that bears not fruit, it will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, that searching of the trees for fruit has been going on over the 3 years of our Lord's ministry. And at this moment, the Savior is saying, God the Father has been waiting and looking and signing nothing. And he's coming to the conclusion that this favored people, as a people, are ripe for judgment. They are taking up space. They're not doing what they were called to do. So, the gardener, the vine dresser, who's that? That's Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus pleads with the Father to spare the tree a bit longer. Give it another year. A fourth year. Well, what does that represent? I think that represents the Lord Jesus' gracious work in giving the gospel its beginning among the people of Israel. How he prayed upon the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they were spared. The judgment of God did not fall upon the people of Israel, even though they cried out that the Lord Jesus' blood would be upon them and their children. He spared them. He sent the power of the Holy Spirit and gave the church its gracious life in Pentecost. The gospel spread far and wide through among the people of Israel. Thousands of Jewish people believed in the 40 years that spanned from our Lord's resurrection to the final destruction and judgment that came upon the Jewish people, on the temple, on the nation, in the great rebellion. That was the digging. That was the dunging. That was the effort to bring fruit forth from God's ancient tree. And just as in this garden, as in a vineyard, a bad tree would be uprooted to make way for another one, so another tree has been planted. That tree is the church of Christ, the people of God of this New Testament age. And so that's the point nationally. But this has application throughout all ages, in all places, to all people, to us and to you and to me. And it is this, brothers and sisters, first of all, that the Lord is looking for fruit in our lives. We're coming to the Lord's table. We are affirming our union with the Lord Jesus. We are accepting the teaching he gave us out of John 15 that he is the true vine and that we are to be vitally joined to him by faith through the Holy Spirit, and we're to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, kindness, temperance, and the fruits of righteousness in obedience to his word and law. The fruits of truth and goodness. That's what we claim to be by being at the Lord's table. And as we come, God is looking for fruit. He's going to be inspecting us. Well, what have we to show for another month of sitting under God's word? What have we done with the month we had? Have we spent our early morning with at least a little bit of time seeking his face in prayer and seeking to prepare for the day in the presence of God? Have we been mindful of his word and fearing his name as we walked among our fellow men? Have we repented sincerely and continue to forsake the sins that so easily beset us? Are we growing in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel and of its truths? Are we exercising ourselves to godliness toward our neighbors and denying ourselves and take up the cross and follow Christ each day? He's looking for that fruit. Now, we may look very well. We may turn out very nicely dressed in appearance at church. Or we may have a simple niceness. That passes, and we may be of some help in a broad way to other people, but is there fruit? We're not here to be decorations. We're not here to be simply side helps. We are here to bear fruit. This is a garden of the Lord walled in from the world. You're planted and grounded in Christ Jesus if you're a true believer, and you're to be watered by the word and filled with the Holy Spirit's power and love and light. Are you bringing forth fruit? And look over the years, because this was a matter of years this man looked for his fruit. What has the Lord seen for years with you? When you first believed and were converted, had your first love for Christ. In all the years that have passed, has there been change? There's been real change in the way you behave, the values you pursue, the plans you have, the way you conduct your marriage, the way you conduct your family, the way you act at work. Is there fruit? So that's the first thing. We also hear a second thing. The Lord does not accept empty profession. He is not interested in appearances. He doesn't want fans. He wants fruit. And that's a very serious thing. That's what our Lord alluded to, that there is an empty attachment to him that is not a vital joining of life. The branch that is in him that does not bear fruit, it's cast away, withers, and is burned. And you and I have seen men and women pass perhaps through this house of prayer, attached to it for a while, perhaps even as far as becoming members. And then their love for Christ grows cold, their attendance slacks. They no longer have any relish for the things of God. And the next thing you know, they're gone. They're into some other pursuit, some other passion, some other hobby, some other desires of life possess them, and they are taken away. That is not a saved person who has lost his salvation. That's an unsaved person who had an empty profession of faith. And that happens. But there is a gracious gardener, the Savior, who intercedes, who pleads for time and plans on toil. Perhaps this morning the Lord Jesus is giving you some time. Perhaps this is a day he's warning you, says, we have yet a little while with you. There is more we can do with you. You need to be open to what I can do with your life. I need to turn up some of the soil. I need to break up the fallow ground. You need to get going and turn open your life and review it and change it and adjust. And you need to be receptive to my word and its influence in your life. And they must begin to bear fruit. What a wonderful thought. And this morning it may be that someone is here who's been attached to the church. You've come for some time, perhaps you're an adherent of the church. But you're happy to come and be a spectator and take in the show, as you might see it. But you're not a player. You're not on the field. Those pews are not bleachers, my friends. You don't pay your ticket and come and sit through the show and go home. Those pews are benches for the team. And you need to take your water and get geared up and get going and into play, into the work, into the life of the Christian. So that's the application for the individual. There's one also for the church, because the fig tree national Israel was the Old Testament church of God. And it is that God longs for his people to be fruitful in not only showing forth his salvation, but spreading it and teaching it to all peoples. We have a responsibility to all the neighborhood, locally to this house of prayer. Some of you may live in other regions or districts, and you come in to gather for worship, you have a stewardship for the area around you to help the local church touch those areas where you live. And there is a need that the gospel should be heard from this house into this area. Now, it's not just the pastor's work to do. I supplied a little Scottish Presbyterian church, a psalm singing, a Scottish church of the old sort that was in Toronto in its last couple of years. They were a lovely gathering of about 10 elderly ladies from ranging in age from 70 to 90, all school teachers, retired. Lovely, godly women holding on the remnants of the church. But their whole culture as a church had been all through the years that we are the people and the pastor has the gifts and the spirit. The pastor leads the worship, and we listen, and we sing, and we give, and sit in our pews. The pastor does the outreach. He goes knocking on the doors and trying to get people in, and we welcome them, and we sit in our pews. That was their idea. They wouldn't think of all, any one of them, because they were ladies, they didn't think it was right to pray in prayer meeting. If we had a prayer meeting, I did all the praying. Trying to run an hour prayer meeting with one man, it's a long job. But I had to do it. Now, that's not our belief as Baptist people. We believe the New Testament says every believer has a priesthood of service and worship to God in the communion of the local church. Under supervision, yes, of elders and deacons, but together every member is to be mobilized and involved. So our churches have a responsibility to spread the gospel. We cannot guarantee there will be a response. We cannot guarantee there will be welcome. We indeed may provoke reaction and persecution. We don't know. But we cannot simply sit and say, well, we're here and the door's open, and if they want to come in, that's fine by us. That's not what the Lord's saying. We must go. We must teach. We must disciple. And we must baptize and train. So the Lord's saying, I want fruit. Now, brothers and sisters, you must pray earnestly as a congregation. God will give you a fruitful life together. You're praying for a new pastor. Pray that God will endue him with the power of the Holy Spirit so that his ministry bears fruit. The Spirit of God is pleased to convert men and women, bring people to Christ. You're looking at various things to look for in your minister. I would not want to be asked this myself because I don't think I've had a good record in my preaching as an evangelist. But I've tried to do the work of an evangelist. And you better ask the pastor, men you're looking at to be pastor. Has God used you to bring men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you known that power and anointing of the Holy Spirit in your preaching so that men and women have turned to God? Do you have in your heart a desire, a yearning that people should hear the gospel far and wide in this area and that we do all we can to bring the testimony of Christ to the peoples of this area, whatever their color, whatever their background, whatever their culture? Are you thinking about that when you pray for your pastors? Looking for a new man? You better. Because the Lord wants from his churches fruit. If he doesn't find it, well, perhaps he will send you means to revive and become fruitful. Pray so. But he isn't obliged. The fact that the word Baptist is attached to the sign outside is no guarantee of a vital, dynamic, faithful, Bible-based church. The fact that a correct statement of faith is on your books is no charter that you're going to be sound and vibrant and alive in Christ. You must look for it. We must pray for it. We don't think we've seen in our generation the days of revival that some of our people could remember in the earlier part of the 20th century. Up into the middle of this last century, there have been times and places where extraordinary workings of God's Spirit has moved through the churches and vitalized the witness of the gospel. We haven't seen it here. We haven't seen it. Thank God our faithful pastors have been diligent to keep alive the work of the gospel. Thank God they have borne the torch and manned and toiled in the dry day. But brothers and sisters, we need that. They need that change. We need that moving of God. And so the Lord Jesus is warning us, there's only so much time. It's not forever. Our little church, Hope Assembly, we began with great hopes. And for 30 years, we toiled away, limited resources and limited sphere. And we believe we were of some blessing to the people who came our way. We know we made every effort to reach the town of Mississauga. And over several summers, we put thousands of packets of gospel literature into homes. That's what we knew we could do within our small means and numbers. But in time, the Lord said, over, closed. My health impeded me from going on as a pastor. Regularly from week to week, those last years, our numbers had dwindled. Those who left us were well placed. They were not drifting. And so God was saying, it's time to close. Cut it down. It's cumbering the ground now. That was painful. That was hard. But brothers and sisters, the Lord must have fruit. And brothers and sisters, unless we are in dead earnest to love the Lord and serve him, unless we really mean to cleave to each other in love and follow the word of God seriously, this church can be as empty, could become as empty as any in this city. empty. In Mississauga, Britannia number 10, there's a country church, one of those farming congregations. And the farm families who owned that building, as part of the United Church, they never looked beyond their own immediate needs. They didn't want to spend the money to put water, running water, in the building when it became available. They barely persuaded to put electric lights in. There's still gas fixtures and gas lamp fixtures in the building, in case. They never looked beyond making sure there was room enough for their dead to be buried, so the graves are right up against the church walls. There's no way to bring any water or anything in because it's surrounded by graves. And that house today is empty. They can't even rent it to another congregation. It's empty. The sign is down. So we have an empty church surrounded by graves. It's a terrifying picture of what a church can come to. Brothers and sisters, please remember, the Lord's looking for fruit from you individually, from you as a fellowship, from your service and ministry of the gospel. Pray earnestly, mighty, that he will dig about and fertilize and make sweet and rich your life together, that he may have fruit to please him in your lives and in your witness. This year also, little time left. Let's not throw it away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how searching to hear these loving words of our Savior spoken with a broken heart. We remember how when he viewed Jerusalem coming in triumph in his last week, he wept freely over the city. He said, if only had known their time, they didn't. Help us to know our time. Help us while it is day to be busy in work. Help us while it is the day of salvation to be busy and close with Christ. We pray for any here today, they've been sitting in the pews and listening and not responding, not repenting, not believing, not yielding their life to Christ Jesus alone. We pray thy Spirit would prevail upon them today and awaken them that today is the day of salvation. Now is accepted time. So meet with us, we pray, and bless thy word to us for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.